So this time I want to invite Pastor Dave to come up and also to dismiss the preteens to your class. It's back up there.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Dave Sattler, one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church. And today, continuing our fall series on the book of James. Last Sunday, Pastor Marty challenged us on the sin of presumption. The idea that somehow we can control our future. And instead of demanding things from God or saying yes to everything and then asking God to bless our carefully laid plans after the fact, Pastor Marty encouraged us to instead pray this prayer. Lord, if it's your will. So my question for you is, how'd that go for you this week? Praying that prayer confronts our deeply rooted self-sufficiency. Today, James challenges our self-indulgence. Like one commentator puts it, worldly wealth is an area of high risk in the battle to walk humbly with God. It is hard to be rich and lowly at the same time. The use of money and the life of self-pleasing are never far apart. This iconic photograph, taken on November the 7th, 1885, at Craigellachie, in the mountains of southeastern British Columbia, marks the moment the last spike was driven. The culmination of a decades-old dream cooked up by the Fathers of Confederation of a road to join a nation from sea to sea. It was the remarkable conclusion of a five-year miracle of financial, engineering, and construction wizardry. A project the likes of which this country has not and likely will never see again. A few in this photo have been immortalized. There's Fleming, Steele, Haney, and Canby. Recognize those names? There's Major Rogers, the fearless, eccentric bushwhacker who hiked treacherous territory to chart a suitable path through the previously impassable Selkirk Mountains, now called Rogers Pass. There's wealthy businessman Donald A. Smith, who, before this, hadn't even worked a day on the track. And here, sledgehammer in hand, he's pounding home the last spike. And off Smith's shoulder stands the great William Cornelius Van Horn, orchestrator of it all. The man who situated and named the city that would sit at the terminus of the great Canadian Pacific Railway, our beloved Vancouver. But what is most notable and most disturbing about this photograph are the dozens of nameless laborers whose faces dominate this photo but have never been identified. Navvies, as they were called. Immigrant Scots, Slavs, Swedes, Italians, Chinese, and First Nations people forced to work long hours in oppressive conditions for $1 a month or sometimes no pay at all, and often risking their lives. For every Navvy present here, there are hundreds not, for thousands died in the building of our railway. They are the true heroes of this epic Canadian accomplishment. Now I invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, 1-6, or page 979 in the blue Bibles found in the seat rack in front of you. Or you can fire it up now on your electronic device. And I have to warn you, this passage is extremely hard-hitting. It's a heater. Fasten your seatbelts, folks. Often sarcastic, pedantic, and overly dramatic, sounds like a typical pastor here, James' concern is that the people of God learn to live differently from the culture. A telltale sign will be how Christ followers think and live in relation to the handling of money and the accumulation of wealth. Two powerful forces in our world. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Here we go. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. Whew. Let's pray. So, Lord, I ask now that you'd come and move me out of the way and come and speak to us by your Spirit. God, today I pray that you would open our hearts further to the Jesus way of living. God, I pray today by your Spirit that you would shine your searchlight into our hearts, particularly when it comes to how we handle our money. God, this is dangerous territory, a place we don't like to go very often, but we know that this is also part of how we walk with you. So God, I pray now that you would give us open hearts to receive from you, to be challenged by you, to be transformed even by you. God, we ask now that you come and speak to us. We are hungry to hear from you. Amen. While much scholarly ink has been spilt speculating about James's audience for this scathing warning, now listen, you rich people. Are the intended recipients rich Christians? Were there even such people? Was it even possible to be rich and a Christ follower in the first century? Most Bible commentators believe that this passage is actually aimed at wealthy Romans and Jews outside the church who were oppressing poor day laborers from within James's Jerusalem church. Doubtful any of them, though, would ever have read this. So while James likely has rich non-Christians in mind, he knows who will end up reading his harshest rhetoric in the entire letter, Christians, for all time. His aim? That we Christ followers not succumb to the greed-hungry ideologies of the world all around us. Truth is, whether we have little or lots of it, money is an all too common and consuming idol of the human heart. Pursuit of wealth often clouds our vision of God and clouds our view of others. When I begin to treat people in utilitarian ways, what can I get out of them? When my compassion for others is shoved to the back burner, when money or the thought of it drives my life, I know it's gotten hold of me in an unhealthy way. Using language meant to invoke repentance and sounding a lot like an Old Testament prophet, James announces, judgment for the rich is coming, and it won't be pretty. Be careful here. Being rich is not the sin James is driving at, or even a sin at all. It's the love of riches that ruins us. And clearly he's a pastor and not a scientist, because James declares, your gold and silver are corroded. Aren't precious metals timeless, scientists? Silver and gold are supposed to be eternal. They don't rust. Correct? Am I correct on that? Supposedly? All right. I'm a pastor, not a scientist. So. Back in the 1980s, when people didn't care much about the chrome or the paint job or the resale value and still put bumper stickers on their cars, there was a popular one that was circulating around town. Perhaps you saw it. He who dies with the most toys wins. This statement exemplifies the great North American dream. But is this dream also God's dream for all people? It seems something in the human psyche makes us think so, even demand for ourselves all the perks of this utopian idea. Not to be confused with hoarding, a recognized mental health disorder, hear James's indictment, you have hoarded wealth in your last days. Here's the point. Trusting solely in our resources is to live as if only this life matters, and we're fully in charge of it. When today's money will be completely worthless in eternity, we really can't take it with us. Do you know that? With the Christian story, our view of eternity profoundly impacts how we live today. Or it ought to. Scheming, fretting, saving obsessively for a rainy day, fixating on accumulating wealth is a denial of godly dependence and a rejection of sharing and generosity, the ways of Christ in which the only true life is found. The big question is, are we longing for, seeking after, keeping a store of earthly riches that would indicate that today's wealth is our true security? Will we simply feed the moths, or will we heed the call of Jesus, who says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." James now proceeds to confront some issues with how wealth is acquired. "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you." Here, as James uses throughout the book, he's animating the inanimate again. And sometimes the material things that we come to rely heavily upon do end up betraying us. Our earthly treasures, if we're not careful, can actually become our accusers. Like they say, money talks, but this time it's not saying what we want it to say. It's exposing the dirty schemes of our hearts for getting rich. We all know that the gap between the rich and poor in Canada continues to grow. This is a real issue that affects many people in our community. A 2012 study shows that Canada's richest 86 people held the same amount as the combined wealth of the poorest 11.4 million, roughly a third of our nation's population. And today, more than 4% of the wealth in Canada, approximately $230 billion, is in the hands of just 100 people. And those people could buy Tim Hortons 20 times over. And I'm not talking about a double-double and a little bit of Timbits. Which begs the question, is all wealth good wealth? Seems not. Are there right and wrong ways of getting rich? It seems so. Wealth accumulation via fraudulent means, exploiting others in order to get more, is not cool. When we find ourselves going to great lengths to defend our right to build equity, when our sense of justice is easily compromised to make a buck, we know we have stepped out of line. And we can be sure that this almost universally accepted practice, abuse of power to get ahead at the expense of others, never goes unnoticed by God. Next, James exposes a resident selfishness that seems to naturally rear its ugly head whenever we amass fortunes of any kind. If James's brand of piety is to be taken seriously, one scholar says, a substantial portion of the North American church would become quite uncomfortable with the way by which it has accommodated the upward economic mobility of liberal democracy while trying to follow after its downwardly mobile Lord. Whew! That cuts deep. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, opulence, lavish expenditures on self. Our indulgent living must be scrutinized. In his classic 1925 novel, The Great Gatsby, F. Scott Fitzgerald illustrates where pursuit of a life of luxury often leads. Perhaps you've read it or seen the movie. His book's message is this: the American dream is illusory. It makes people do extraordinary and unethical things, but it is forever out of reach. Here's the storyline. It's the story of an eccentric millionaire, Jay Gatsby, as told by his humble neighbor, Nick Carraway. After being invited to one of Gatsby's famous extravagant parties at his enormous mansion next door, Nick becomes curious. For Gatsby looks like a romantic hero. He's a self-made man. He has a rags-to-riches story. He is a powerful bastion of the American dream. But when Nick gets close enough, he sees that Gatsby is illegitimate, has achieved success through questionable means, and is holding on to this feeble pipe dream of somehow finding his true love, Daisy. Ultimately, Carraway sees that Gatsby is hopeless. And I wonder sometimes about the relative luxury that's at most of our fingertips right here in Vancouver. The 2015 Financial Post headline even quips, "Forget gold, buy a Vancouver condo." And I wonder, what's the point of our storage lockers chock full of stuff, most of which we've forgotten we even have? Of our closets jammed with so many perfectly fine but largely unworn clothes? What's the point of always buying new rather than fixing old? Of tearing down perfectly functional older houses to build bigger, nicer, more modern, more upscaled ones to increase our property values, while all the while affordability for the poor and even a large percentage of the general population becomes more and more elusive? How does following Jesus impact this part of our lives? Or does it? James continues his relentless assault. "You have condemned and murdered the innocent one," he says in verse 6. Just who are the innocent? The poor? The voiceless? The powerless? Immigrants who take lesser jobs no one else will do and work for lower wages? Because there was no welfare in the ancient world, the poor were often left absolutely defenseless. With little cash and no income to pay living expenses, poor people were cast to the margins of society. Sometimes they'd even have to give up all their possessions or even sell family members into slavery to survive exposure or starvation. With this typical scenario in mind, James radically charges his readers with murder. That somehow, by simply turning a blind eye, Christians have betrayed the poor and powerless. This to our peril. Still with me? Let's land the plane now with a couple of final application points. First, this robust passage is not meant to slam our so-called capitalist work ethic or dismiss the prudent practice of saving. Money itself is not the problem. But by addressing the abuse and misuse of wealth, James calls us to examine the heart behind our handling of money and wealth accumulation. Life mustn't be about how much we have. But too often, this is the grid for gauging success. And it shouldn't be. Whether we have little or lots, what matters most, my friends, is what we do with what we have. And there is a call here to the Christian church, especially the Western church, and particularly the Canadian church, and most poignantly, North Shore Alliance Church. Do you know that relatively speaking, compared to the rest of the world, all of us, every single person here today has been blessed with so much. So it is with firm conviction that we believe that one of the hallmarks of North Shore Alliance Church must be radical generosity. Radical generosity. A month ago, we wrapped up our mission trip in Cuba. Near the end, when we began to realize that we had more money than we needed, good problem to have, we pitched it to our team to ask God what He would have us do with the remainder. So there we were, the final morning in Cuba. Gary Watt and I, trudging through the busy streets of Cohimar, a suburb of Havana and our home for the past 10 days. Our hearts were full. Our bags were in tow, And we were preparing ourselves to say goodbye to the precious brothers and sisters from the local Cuban churches that had become our new friends. And Gary and I made our way to the National Ministry Center in the hot sun with nearly $7,000 Canadian in Cuban funds in our backpacks and no security. Moments later, what a joy it was to present all of that money to Pastor Joel, the president of the Alianza Cristiana Misionera in Cuba. A gift to be used for further construction of the National Ministry Center, for training church leaders, for local Cuban pastors and their housing, for building more churches, for Gaylene's women's ministry, and for Pastor Eddie's new soccer ministry. Do you know, it felt so good to hand that money over. Brad, our translator, told us Pastor Joel said he had never seen so much money in his whole life. And we know that those gifts will go a long way to help the growth of the Christian church in Cuba. 1 Timothy 6, 18 and 19 says this: "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up for themselves treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Do you know that it is in exercising Christ-like generosity with whatever we have, little or lots, that the power of greed and material things is broken inside of us? And it is in being generous and willing to share that we find that we truly live in this life and in the age to come. Second, over the years in my job, I've heard many heartbreaking stories. People suffering extreme poverty, all sorts of abuse, tragedy. Many today battle illnesses related to the traumas that they've suffered. Some now have a solid support network around them, caring for them. Others, mired in pain, still feel very alone. If this is your story, there's a sweet word of comfort here in the text. For those who have, in one way or another, been oppressed, verse 4 beautifully reminds, "The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." The truth is, God always hears the cries of the oppressed. And in time, He brings justice. Hear that again. God is the avenger. Your mistreatment has not escaped the Lord's attention. Your cries do not go unnoticed. You have a voice. The loving God of the universe hears your pain. Psalm 34, 18 affirms, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." I've been camping on this verse in this season of my life. God is right there with us in the midst of our pain. Christian artist Matt Redman beautifully depicts God's comfort for the oppressed in his 2011 worship song. It goes like this: "Never once did we ever walk alone. Never once did you leave us on our own. You are faithful, God. You are faithful. Every step we're breathing in your grace. Evermore we'll be breathing out your praise. You are faithful, God. You are faithful." What stands out for me in this lyric is the idea that if in this present trial we learn to breathe in God's grace, this makes a profound impact on how we walk in the future, even able to breathe out God's praise in the days ahead. For the oppressed, this is the living hope offered through the transforming work of Jesus. And I've witnessed Jesus alive in many of you in all sorts of darkness. And it brings me such joy. It was Tertullian of Carthage, a second century church leader, who in his time reported that when outsiders encountered the early church community, they regularly offered this commentary: see how they love one another. The depth of love in the early church community confounded the outside world. The oppressed, the defenseless, the poor, society's castaways all found love, shared resources, a deep sense of belonging, and a new home in the Christian church. People of North Shore Alliance Church, may this be true too of us. That the love of Jesus would so flow through us for all peoples, regardless of age, history, economic or social status, or ethnic background, that all sorts of people would find a new family here in our church, and that the world would take notice. And in our time, see Jesus through our love for one another. Amen. I'd like to invite the team to come now to lead us a couple of songs as we close the service together. Let's stand.
Stand together as we respond.